We're looking at Psalm 110. If you open your Bibles to Psalm 110. Now today, I'll be using the Darby translation and the New American Standard translation, simply for accuracy's sake. These are probably the two most accurate translations, in my opinion. Some may disagree with that, but there are some verses here that need a little extra highlighting from a tract of. So this Psalm 110, you know, it's been called the Royal Psalm. It's a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a messianic psalm, well-known messianic psalm, so much so that the Jewish people themselves, before the coming of Christ, recognized it as a messianic. It's the most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New. It's quoted probably 20 plus times in the New Testament, with other verses alluding to it also, especially the book of Hebrews. There's over 10 quotations from Psalm 110 in the epistle to the Hebrews. So it's an important book. As I say, it presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, especially if we look at the epistle to the Hebrews, indeed, the epistle of Hebrews is largely based on several verses here in Psalm 110. It's based on the verse 1 and is based on verse 4. Verse 1, the present session of Christ at God's right hand. Verse 4, his Melchizedek priesthood. And that's commented upon throughout the epistle of Hebrews. So it sort of is the undergirding or the framework on which the epistle to the Hebrews is written, as well as Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, and the Tabernacle. Those are two main passages from the Old Testament that Hebrews is based upon. Now, if we look at Psalm 110 sort of like from a bird's eye view, we can divide it into two parts. Verse 1 presents to us Christ's first coming and the results of that, his present session at the right hand of God. And then the second part is verse 2 to the end, verse 2 to verse 7. There's only 7 verses in the psalm. And that presents to us Christ's second coming and the establishment of his kingdom in this world. And it's an amazing thing, you know, when we think of this psalm, that was written somewhere between 900 and 1000 BC. So it's at least 1000 years before Christ was born that we get this inspired prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 1 has been fulfilled, you might say is being fulfilled, as we'll see. And there, the most of that from verse 2 to 7 is actually yet future to be fulfilled. So it's just God's word is amazing in that way. I should say also, with a passage like this, there's not a lot of practical ministry that I'm going to derive from this. You know, how to live your Christian life. You know, you're not going to get ministry here on improving your marriage or how to have victory over sin or, you know, whatever you're dealing with, you know, in your life. There are passages in the Word of God which and principles in the Word of God which deal with that. But this is pretty well a straight prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes it's just good to look at the Lord Jesus. Because, you know, actually, when we take the Bible as a whole, it's, and some may be shocked by this, it's not really about us, right? We come in, by the way, and there are principles for us as believers in the Lord Jesus, how we can live our lives as believers in him and so on. There's lots of instruction and correction, instruction in righteousness and profitable things for us in our life. All that is there. The main focus of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming kingdom, his sufferings, his death, his coming kingdom, and the glory of God. That's the subject. So sometimes if we just have our hearts a little occupied with him, it takes us a little out of ourselves and out of our problems and issues for a little while. And so there's that aspect. So I just, as a sort of a preface, would bring that before us. Now, as far as an outline of the psalm, I have a little alliterated outline here. For those of you that English isn't your first language, is probably not going to be translatable, but you'll get the idea anyway. Verse 1a, as the first part of verse 1 is Messiah's person. Verse 1b, the second part of verse 1, is Messiah's position. Verses 2 and 3 is Messiah's power. Verse 4, Messiah's priesthood. Verse 5 and 6, Messiah's prevailing, the prevailing of his power. And then verse 7, Messiah's preeminence over all things. His person, his position, his power, his priesthood, his prevailing, and his preeminence. So there's a nice little alliterated outline there. Take it for what it's worth. But that's a pretty good breakdown of the psalm, the seven verses of the psalm. So as we turn to it and look at it, verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's verse 1. And as I said, verse 1 has been fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. The effects of that are still ongoing, okay? And we'll see when we come to verse 2 onwards, it looks yet into the future, the establishment of Christ's kingdom in this world. So let's look at the parts here of verse 1. Let's look at verse 1a, the very first statement. The Lord says to my Lord. This in itself, you know, we could just have a message on this. In fact, I think I did in one of our assembly here a while back. The Lord says to my Lord, okay? This is Jehovah saying to Adonai. Amazing, amazing verse. We have in this verse two divine persons. We have Jehovah, or the modern rendition, Yahweh, right? The Lord. If you have a standard English Bible, it'll be in uppercase letters, Lord. That's Jehovah. And then the second Lord, where it says, my Lord, David calls the second Lord, my Lord. We have the capital L, then lowercase letters. That signifies that it's the divine name of Adonai. Okay, now most of us who are students of the word, who go to assemblies, know generally what the meaning of these terms are. Jehovah, Yahweh, you know, it's the essence of who God is in his eternality. He's self-existing one who has no cause, needs no cause, ever existing. You could translate it as that name as the eternal. You know, he's the one who has no beginning and no end. Also the covenant-keeping God who makes himself known, reveals himself to his people, like the I am in the bush to Moses. That's Yahweh. But then Adonai simply means very much like our English word Lord. It's supreme master, right? But it's often in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. If you turn in your Bible, and I'm going to be turning to a lot of passages this afternoon, so get used to that. We're going to take some time here and look at several passages. Psalm 68, turn back to Psalm 68, which is also a messianic psalm. Psalm 68 is actually quoted in Ephesians. Paul quotes in Ephesians in reference to the Lord Jesus. Psalm 68, verse 17 to 19. And in this psalm, we get the divine name Adonai mentioned six times, at least six times here in Psalm 68. If you're there already, that's good. And in this psalm, we see the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in his lordship in manhood. And so verses 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord, you see the Lord there with a small case, that's Adonai. That's not Jehovah, but it's the term Adonai, is among them. It is a Sinai in holiness. You know, when God appeared on Sinai to Moses, we have here that it was Adonai. But notice verse 18, thou hast ascended high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts in man, and so on. This is what is quoted in Ephesians, referring to the descending of the Lord Jesus into the world and his ascension back up to heaven. But it's Adonai, right, that is being spoken of here. So I just mentioned that to show that when we look at verse 1 of Psalm 110, when it says, the Lord says to my Lord, the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah, says to my Adonai. So we have two divine persons here. And this is an amazing revelation, okay? In this passage, we see the plurality in the Godhead, okay? Plurality in the Godhead. That God, in the Godhead, we have the Trinity, the three distinct persons, you know, co-equal, co-eternal. In fact, we could say Yahweh here, if we look at it from the New Testament perspective, is the Father, and Adonai here is the Son, okay, the co-equal, co-eternal. But, of course, the Father and Son revelation is more New Testament, right? But here it's Yahweh and Adonai. And, you know, the Lord Jesus quotes this himself. I said it's one of the most quoted Psalms or one of the most quoted passages altogether from the Old Testament in the New Testament. You know, Paul quotes it. Peter refers to it in Acts. And the Lord Jesus himself quotes it. If we turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, we'll see this. Matthew 22. Well, there's a fair number here joining on with me, so I'm thankful for that, that there's some interest in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 22, verses 43 to 45. And, you know, the Lord Jesus had been questioned by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the scribes, by the chief priests over a period of several days when he was in Jerusalem just before he was crucified. And they would come up to him on the Temple Mount and ask him questions, but they were trick questions, you know, trying to trip him up in his words and so on. But he would shut them up every time. They had no answer for his answers to their questions. Now the Lord Jesus asks them a question. And we get this in verse 40. We'll back up to verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Okay. Actually, a correct answer. It was not the complete answer, though. It was a correct answer. But the Lord brings out something else. He quotes in verse 1. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, you know, Adonai, remember? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet or the footstool of your feet. Wow. Basically, in this question that the Lord Jesus presents to them, we see that he's saying, indeed, Messiah is the son of David, but he's not only David's son, he's also David's Lord. He called him my Lord. That's messianic. He's David's son and David's God. So in that passage we have here, in this passage that we have here, Matthew 22, I suppose we get three things. We get the truth of the incarnation, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. Of course, it totally stymied and stumped the Pharisees here. They had no answer for it. In fact, at the end in verse 45, it says they were afraid. They did not dare from that day on to ask him another question. The second thing, as I already mentioned, we get the revelation of plurality in the Godhead. In fact, we have here in verse 43, then how does David in the Spirit call him? Okay, now there we get the Holy Spirit, and it's capital S, which all the translators give correctly, because it's reference to the Holy Spirit. And we may not turn to it, but I refer you to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 2, where we get the last words of David, and he says that he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and that the Spirit of God spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And so David there is claiming inspiration, that he was speaking in his writings, in his psalms, and so on. He was speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. We get other references in connection with that. Peter calls him a prophet in Acts. He calls David a prophet. So here we get a plurality of the Godhead, the Trinity revealed in these short verses here. We get the Holy Spirit, the inspiring Spirit who is with the saints. And then we get Jehovah and Adonai also. The Father and the Son, we know them as. The Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, all in this. So you can count on the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity, okay? The Bible doesn't use the term Trinity, but it's revealed again and again and again on every page, not every page, but many pages of the Bible. We see this reality, and it's really a foundational reality for Christianity, for Christians, okay? Also, David says, my Lord. He calls Adonai my Lord. Now, there's a nice little thought connected with that, because we get four people in the New Testament who say, my Lord, right? Elizabeth, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 43, Elizabeth says, what is it that my Lord should come unto me, you know, when Mary came to visit her. And then we get Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. I don't know where they have taken my Lord, right? And then Thomas in John chapter 20, he says, my Lord and my God. And then Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, maybe we'll just look at it quickly. We don't get too far off track here. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, my Lord, that he esteemed all the things of religion as but dross and dung. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The anointed man in the glory was Paul's Lord, my Lord. And it's just good little time just to stop here now for all of us that are listening, is to think about the Lord Jesus as my Lord, that it's just not theology, it's just not an academic thing. Yes, I know that Jesus is Lord, you know, but that he's my Lord, right? Yes, he is the Lord, but may the Holy Spirit make it more practical daily in our lives, his Lordship in real ways, okay? And on our lips too, confessing him as Lord. So my Lord, okay? So as we go on in verse 1, obviously I'm not going to get through this psalm today. I just realized that. That's okay. I'll go as far as I can. And if we're still in lockdown next Sunday or another period, I'll finish the psalm or just do another part of the psalm. But we'll just go to where I feel that it's cut off time, you know. When I the thing is, I can't really see you guys getting restless like you can in a real meeting. But anyway, I'll sense it. I'll see all the bubbles disappear here. So the first verse, the Lord says to my Lord, okay? And this is the Father speaking to the Son, saying, sit at my right hand. And so what we have here is the present session of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. Tremendous truth, tremendous verse, okay, that we have in this revelation here, that the Lord Jesus has sat down on the right hand of God. And that's why I said the epistle of Hebrews, it's so important to that epistle. The whole epistle is built on this idea of Christ ascending into heaven and then sitting on the right hand of God. Now, verse 1 is God's throne. Verse 2 to 7, as I said, is David's throne. We get two thrones in Psalm 110. God's throne, upon which the Lord Jesus is presently seated, and David's throne, which he will be seated in a future day. And that'll be taken up in the verses following. I stress this because there are teachings that say that the Lord Jesus is presently on David's throne. Amillennialists and postmillennialists and preterists and all these type of strange eschatologies, you know, they teach that there is no future throne of David, that it's all been assumed into the church. We are spiritual Israel. We are Israel now. And God has finished with the covenant people. They're gone. It's just a fluke that they're in the Middle East right now. And Jesus is now, the Lord Jesus is now sitting on David's throne. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that he is presently on God's throne, and he will yet sit on David's throne. And just to confirm this to you, if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 3, we get this. It's a promise to the overcomers. It's a promise to the Christian, really. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. He that overcomes, to him will I give to sit with me in my throne, as I also have overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne. So what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that he is now the great overcomer, and he has sat down on the right hand of God on his Father's throne. But he's inviting the believers to sit with him on his throne, not the Father's throne. No mere man like you and I, human, could ever sit on God's throne. The Lord Jesus is fully man, but the reason why he can sit on God's throne, he's also a divine person, right? That's where he came from. And he is presently seated there in answer to his finished work, glorified, crowned with glory and honor. But there's a coming day that the Lord Jesus will sit on what is called his throne, and that is the throne of David, the throne of his glory. That is coming. Okay, so this is an important verse. Sit at my right hand. It's amazing, really. We get the same thing in Psalm 16, the resurrection psalm. Psalm 16 is the psalm of the resurrection that speaks of Christ's resurrection from the dead. It's quoted in that way in the New Testament. And I'll just read it, because I'll misquote it if I try to quote it. Psalm 16, verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, or at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And so this is the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of God. And so in the psalm, as we look at it, we see the three positions of Christ. I said you can divide it in two. That's true. But really, there's three positions here. First, sitting. Second, connected with that, waiting. Third, ruling. So those three positions are brought out here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sitting, that is, what I mean by that is that he sat down. That is on the basis of a finished work. This comes out in Hebrews, if you want to look at it. You might want to keep a bookmark there in Hebrews. I may make another appearance there. I don't know. Hebrews chapter 1, and actually we could look at several verses in Hebrews that have this theme. Hebrews chapter 1, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, we'll start in verse 3, who being the effulgence of his glory, and the expression of his substance. There, the Holy Spirit is presenting the Lord Jesus in his divine essence. He's a divine person, right? He's the expression of God's substance. And upholding all things by the word of his power, that he's not only the creator, but also the sustainer of all things. Then it says, having made by himself the purification of sins, okay, set himself down on the right hand of the greatness on high. I'm reading from the Darby translation. He is set down on the right hand of the greatness on high. And as I say, there are several other verses, you know, Hebrews chapter 9, chapter 10, where he has sat down. In fact, for the second point here, that he's waiting, and we'll connect that with the word until, okay? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. I warned you we're going to be bouncing around here. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 12 to 13. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down in perpetuity. That means in unbroken continuance. Okay. At the right hand of God, from henceforth, waiting from henceforth. Notice that word, waiting. Some translations give expecting. Waiting from henceforth until his enemies be set for the footstool of his feet. Now, this is a direct quotation here from Psalm 110. And the apostle says that he's waiting. He's waiting. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing now. He's waiting until the enemy, the footstool of his feet. This is important. And then the third thing we get, of course, is ruling. And we get that in verse 2, where we have the scepter coming out of Zion, rule in the midst of his enemies, of your enemies. Now, that's in the future. We'll look at that if we have time. But for now, we get him sitting and waiting. And this describes to us the Lord's present session at God's right hand. He sat down when he purged our sins, made a purification for our sins. Now he's waiting, okay? He hasn't taken his power. And I want you to look very closely at verse 1 here because it's important. Sit at my right hand until I'm reading from the Darby here, until I put, or we could read it also accurately from the New American Standard, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is important because it's not saying that he made his enemies his footstool. It's not something that until I make or until I put. In other words, it's in the future. Okay, it's not a process. It's not a process that's going on now. Again, there are those who teach that this is being going on presently, that it's happening, that the Lord Jesus is reigning and ruling and all things are being subdued under his feet now. You get this with postmillennialism especially, but even in amillennialism. So it's not until they are made your footstool, but it's until I make, or it's until I put. In other words, it's looking to a future time when this will happen. So that word until is very important. It's one of the prophetic untils of the Bible. There's several prophetic untils, right? Matthew chapter 23, the Lord says to the Jewish leaders, he says, "Behold, your house is made unto you desolate until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" Or in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, I believe, it says that Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. Acts chapter 3, maybe we should turn to that because it is really very closely associated with what we're looking at. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. I'll just give you a minute to get there. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Peter says, "Who was Christ Jesus Christ, who was foreordained for you, whom heaven indeed must receive, right, till the times," or until the time, "of the restoring of all things." See, until the time. So heaven must receive him until that time comes. And when that time comes, he will come in glory and establish his kingdom here. So that's an important. So you see from this, brothers and sisters, what we have here between verse 1 and verse 2, the church age is not mentioned. The details of the church age is not mentioned. We could fit the church age, the present age, what we call the age of grace, which may be or maybe not be the proper term for it, the age of the Spirit, the present time when both Jews and Gentiles are being gathered into one body, God's is forming his church, the body of Christ, right, put within that time period of the until, right, sitting until, between the sitting down and until the time of putting all things under his feet, that period of time, the church is being gathered out, but it's not mentioned. And the details of this are not mentioned. That's important, okay? It's important because the church is a mystery. The church is not prophetically revealed in the Old Testament at all. It's not seen in the Old Testament. We can see types of the church, but that's only because the Lord has fulfilled all things and mystery has been opened up to us, right? Now we look back, we can see types of the church, but there's no direct prophecies, no details about the church, about the assembly at all. Paul brings, you can look at this later if you want to, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5, verse 9, Paul said that that the mystery now has been given to him and the other apostles by the Spirit to reveal, is now made known unto you in the days of the apostles, but previously had been hidden in God and not made known to the prophets of the Old Testament. So we don't see the church here. This is exclusively about the people of Israel. Now, don't say, well, then I don't want to read it because I don't want to read it because it has to do with them and not me. That's a poor way of looking at the Bible. Anything, dear friend, anything that concerns the Lord Jesus Christ ought to concern us. And I like what Brother Darby has said, is that the church is not found in the Old Testament. We can't find the church in the Old Testament. But wherever you find Christ in the Old Testament, you find the church. Okay? I'll give you an example. If you turn over to Psalm 2, because we're going to look at the rod of his rule now. We're coming to that, the rod of his rule. Look back, Psalm 2. I hope you're all with me. I hope it's not information overload for you all. You can always go back and listen to it to get the verses and look at them again if you're interested in it. But Psalm 2, we come to this verse, verses 6 and 9. But as for me, I have installed my king upon my holy mountain, upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. So this is messianic, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them as earthenware or as a potter's vessel. Okay, so we get this rod of iron, okay? The Lord Jesus will be given a rod of iron. It's a symbol of his absolute rule, okay? He's the monarch. He's the king, okay? He'll be seated in Zion. We're going to look at this now in verse 2. But interestingly, we get this in reference to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament as well. We wouldn't turn to it, but in Revelation chapter 12, we see the male child caught up to heaven. It says that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then in Revelation 19, we see him on the white horse, the Battle of Armageddon, about to return to take possession of the nations, referred to here in Psalm 2. And it says that he will rule them with a rod of iron. But in Revelation chapter 2, I think it's verse 27, there's a promise there to the Christian, to the overcomer, that we will be given a rod of iron and rule over the nations. So the church, we are joint heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So that's what Brother Darby meant when he said, you won't find the church in the Old Testament, but wherever you find Christ, you'll find the church. Excuse me. So that's why it's important for us to learn to understand these verses, that God has been pleased to reveal it to us. Why wouldn't we want to understand it or learn about it? Where this world is going, right? Where it's headed. You know where it's headed. It's headed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll first have to put down evil to judge the evil, the judgment of the living, and then his kingdom will appear, okay? And this is what verse 2 brings to us, right? The end of verse 1, until I put or make your enemies, the footstool of your feet, is looking to the future, speaking of the present age, okay? But in verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, this is important here. The New American Standard says, your strong scepter. The English Standard Version says, your mighty scepter, okay? And we saw in Psalm 2, that he would set his son, his king, on his holy hill of Zion, and he would rule the nations with a rod of iron. He says, ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So this is exactly what we have here in verse 2. It's yet future. Isn't that amazing? This psalm was written 1,000 years before Christ's first coming, and verse 1 was fulfilled at his first coming. But now 2,000 years have passed, and verse 2 has not yet been fulfilled. It's still future. Isn't that amazing? Did you ever think about that? The power of God's word, the power of his spirit, what he has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. May it sink into us, you know. We're flipping along in our life, you know, and doing this and doing that. And sometimes we don't really realize what it's all about, where it's all going. Well, I can tell you where it's all going. God has his king, okay? You see, God is not a Democrat. You know, he's not a liberal. He's not a capitalist. You know, whatever system you may think of on earth, he's none of these. He's a monarchist. Queen Elizabeth would be more in line with what God's view is. But he has one chosen for this, and that's his beloved son. He's the king, and that's who we're speaking about here in verse 2. Jehovah shall send the scepter of his might. You see, that's his, as I said, his mighty scepter, his scepter of strong power out of Zion. Notice that. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Okay, now notice that. It's out of Zion or from Zion, right? It's not speaking here about heaven. Some have an idea that Zion is heaven, okay, that he's coming. But here, he's coming out of Zion. And so what this psalm shows is the Lord Jesus now already back on the earth. He has come back. There are other prophecies which show his appearing in glory. Psalm 110 doesn't actually show his appearing in glory, but it shows his coming back, or rather his coming out of Zion. He has returned, and now he will rule from Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem, okay? So Zion is the center. It's the center with respect to the earth of his rule and sovereignty. It's God's grace. You know, we see a little type of this, a little picture of this, way back in the books of Samuel, when David went up to the stronghold of Jerusalem when the Jebusites the mountain in Jerusalem on Zion, and he and Joab went up, you know, and they pushed the Jebusites off. Zion has an idea of grace, okay? I think the first time we get it is when Hannah, I'm getting older now, but it's in Samuel, the books of Samuel, we first get there of it. So what we have here in verse 2 of Psalm 110 is exactly what we saw in Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9. He'll be ruling from the holy hill of Zion. It's coming out of Zion, okay? Now notice, the Lord will stretch, I'm reading it now from the New American Standard, it says, the Lord will stretch forth your strong, your is capitalized in this translation correctly because it's referring to Messiah. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, okay? Rule in the midst of your enemies. So he will put down all the enemies. All of his enemies will be made subdued to him, brought into subjection. Again, King David is a picture of this, will be brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So as we go on here, he says, Your people are the people of Israel. Okay. God has made certain promises, a covenant to his people, and the gifts and the calling of God, the covenant of God, are without repentance. If God can forget his people, Israel, then God will also forget the ordinances of the heavens and of the earth. He will forget that he put the stars in the heavens, right? His promise will endure longer than that towards them. That's what the Bible says. Jeremiah says that. And if God is not true to his promise to the people of Israel, then how can we trust him to be true to his promise to us of eternal life, of the hope of glory? How come if he can say one thing to one people and switch and say it's not true anymore for you, now it's true for them instead? How can we trust God? So your people here is the people of Israel. And notice it says, they will volunteer freely, notice, in the day of your power. Darby translates it like this: thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Willing, he has a footnote here, or voluntary offerings. They'll make themselves as offerings, voluntarily offering themselves to their Messiah, right? Willingly. But that didn't happen at his first coming, right? They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And therefore, blindness has happened to the people of Israel as a whole. There's a few here and there who become Christians, believers, and are brought into the body of Christ. I know a few, right? But as a whole, the people of Israel are in that period of blindness, but they will be willing in that day. But notice, it says, the day of your power. This is important, the day of your power. And that word power there is a special word. In the margin of the New American Standard, it says, or army. And Brother Darby has a footnote in his on that, or forces, and then he has army in brackets. In other words, this power that will be manifested here is of the military sort, okay, of the power of warfare. In the day of your power. This is not the present day, okay? If we are living in the day of the Lord's power, where is it, you know? Why does evil reign, right? Why is the devil the god of this, the prince of this world, the god of this world? Why are there wars and commotions, and why are people, you know, acting wickedly and legislating laws of iniquity that are against God? Then we say there's not much power there. No, this is the day of his power that is yet coming. Now is the day of his grace, right? The day of his spirit here on the earth, right? He's bearing with it. We saw that he's waiting. He's waiting until he makes his enemies a footstool. You know, when the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, he says, now is your hour and the power of darkness. It's the hour of man. And man under the power of Satan, okay? The hour of the power of darkness. I'm going to be too dark here, but look, we don't really need the Bible to see it, okay? Just look around, you know, look at the news, right? Look at the world. If this was the day of his power, we'd say, well, Lord, you don't seem to be exercising much power. Now, some say, yeah, but doesn't it say that when he went back to heaven, he told the disciples in Matthew 28, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Yes, it does say that, and that is true. And then it also says, doesn't it all say in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, that Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subjected to him? Yes, it does say that. He's over all things. The angelic powers are under his feet. All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. But the Bible also says he has not yet taken his great power and reigned. He has not taken that. We saw in Psalm 2, when the Father says, ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That day has not yet come. When that day comes, the Lord will exercise his power. He will put down evil. We see this in the book of Revelation. We see it in the book of Daniel. We see it in the prophets. We see it in the epistles of the New Testament. It's everywhere. Okay? And so that day has not yet come. It's the day now of his waiting, the day of his patience. You see that in Revelation chapter 1, where John says, John, who was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, right? And for for tribulation, kingdom and patience, you see, in tribulation, kingdom and patience, not in kingdom and power, but in kingdom and patience. And that is the place of the Christian. We are not to assert ourselves to try to overthrow the evil that is in the world, okay, through fleshly, carnal means. Our warfare is not carnal, it's not flesh and blood. And a lot of Christians have made so many problems with this, right? By being politically engaged and trying to, you know, turn the things over in the world and so on. And all that ends up doing, dear brother and sister, all that ends up doing is instead of making the world righteous, it makes the world churchy, and it makes the church worldly. It accomplishes nothing else. Okay, we see that all the time, and it's a very dangerous thing. And so I'll just close today's message with the end of verse 3, which is a little difficult one to translate, and there's various translations of it and interpretations of it, I'll be frank. In holy array, it says, or in the splendor of holiness, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. That's the New American Standard translation of it. The Darby translation says, in holy splendor, from the womb of the morning, shall come to thee the dew of thy youth. Well, some understand it, the youth here to be speaking of Messiah himself. But I think really the youth here is connected with what immediately precedes, where it says your people will volunteer freely, will be willing in the day of his power. And they will be to him as youth. You know, they've been through the dark night of the great tribulation. And, you know, just as the dew falls on the grass in the night and in the morning when the sun hits it, it sparkles, you know, the splendor spoken of here, the freshness. That's how this his people, his earthly people, Israel, will be to the heart of Messiah. Now, for ourselves, when the Lord Jesus appears in glory, we can apply it to us because, as I said, we're joint heirs with Christ. When Messiah appears in glory, we will appear with him. That's Colossians chapters 1-4. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested in glory, we'll be manifested with him. But I believe the direct interpretation here of this is for the godly within Israel after the rapture of the church and when the Lord comes to the earth and they're willing in the day of his power, they will be in holy array, right? And they will be as the dew upon the earth. Blessing will come to all the earth when Israel is converted. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. He says, if blessing has come to us Gentiles now in the day of their rejecting of him, how much more will it be when they receive him but life from the dead? Okay, so these are amazing prophecies, brothers and sisters. I think I'm going to wrap it up there. We've been at this for about 50 minutes or so. That's long enough. And there's so much more to say in the following verses, especially verse 4, where we get the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. And Lord willing, if I'm at this next week or some other time, we'll finish this off. I think it's probably only proper to do it that way, to give it its proper attention to these verses. Well, may the Lord bless you today and encourage you with psalm. And we'll just commit ourselves to the Lord for the rest of this Lord's day.